on the language and concept of theology today, we turn in the problem of our communication in our day from that of the task of preaching and teaching, which George outlined, to the task of what is theology trying to say to that need today. And Professor Bowman is going to try and help us understand some of the terms and some of the concepts which are being used in that task of communication. Professor Ralph Bowman.
Professor Ralph Bowman of Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, speaking to the Fourth Institute on Theology and Practice today, speaks on the language and concepts of theology. Professor Ralph Bowman.
I wish the chairman would quit telling you what we're supposed to be telling you, because I think our, at least my, product will suffer by comparison. It's good to see so many of my former schoolmates among you, and I hope that as you listen to me, if you can stay awake, you will not continue to ask this inevitable question, what's he doing up there? Try to forget those experiences that we shared together back at Winfield and here at St. Louis, if you can. The program is entitled Thrusts and Counterthrusts in Theology Today. After the very fine thrust of George's presentation, I hope that you will not feel that mine is a counterthrust. It is not intended to be that at all. The language and concepts of theology today. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land, asks the psalmist in Psalm 137, verse 4. This is a question which the church, always finding herself in but not of the world, urgently needs to reconsider today. The question implies that the church's strategy for communicating the gospel to the world must be a burning question in every generation of the church's existence. Theology is inextricably bound up with and seeks to implement this communication by deepening its understanding of the Christian faith and seeking to make that truth understandable to others within and without the church. In order to accomplish this task, theology, quite understandably, uses words and concepts. It studies, interprets, and speaks language. In fact, etymologically considered, theology means, quite simply, language or reasoned discourse about God. Yet the language and concepts of theology often appear to be anything but clear and communicative. How often we feel the applicability of T.S. Eliot's words, words strain, crack, and sometimes break under the burden, under the tension, slip, slide, perish, decay with imprecision, will not stay in place, will not stay still. What pastor is not often bewildered by the new concepts and terms that meet his eyes even before he has mastered the old familiar language? How mystifying it is to discover that traditional terms and language, which we thought we understood, have been given a new meaning or divorced of meaning altogether. It is no wonder that we ask of the theologian, can he really say what he means? And perhaps more importantly, does he really mean what he appears to be saying? This paper is a modest attempt to clarify and explain very briefly a few of the concepts and terms frequently employed in the theological language of today. We have grouped our concepts under three categories, as you can see from the outline: biblical theology, existentialism, and theological labels. Do all of you have copies of the outline? I think it would help to... Are copies of the outline distributed, Bob? Okay, fine. We have grouped our concepts under three categories: biblical theology, existentialism, and theological labels. We have chosen this arrangement in order to give a bit of the flavor of contemporary theology, as well as to avoid the monotony of stringing together a series of abstract definitions. Before we do this, and in order to do this profitably, however, we shall begin with some general remarks on the nature of theological language. It is hoped, of course, that the paper will be informative. We hope much more, however, to provoke discussion and to whet your appetite for more intensive inquiry into these areas. The nature of theological language. The action of God in creating, revealing, and redeeming has from first to last to do with speaking and hearing, commanding and obeying, initiating and responding. And God said, "Thus saith the Lord, in the beginning was the Word. It has been said, but I say unto you, it is written." These are among the most characteristic of biblical statements which a Christian theologian has to interpret and render intelligible. The logic of such statements is surely that the relationship between God and man is both a communicating and a communicable one. Hence, Christian theology, as Barth never tires of saying, is necessarily a theology of the Word. It is always the response of human minds and lips to God's own Word spoken in Jesus Christ. But the incarnate Word of God, Jesus Christ, is to be found in the inverbate Word of God, Holy Scripture. Lutheran theology dare never forget the emphasis of her fathers that all true theology is ectypal, patterned after, drawn from, normed by the Holy Scriptures, in which the incarnate Word, Jesus Christ, lies cradled. Pieper and other Lutheran fathers stressed the maxim, quod non est biblicum, non est theologicum. What is not biblical is not theological. Any theology that forgets this axiom soon becomes either a language by and about man, or a language about a God other than the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Christian theology, language about God, is always in this sense language from God as well. What needs to be underscored as well today is that Christian theology is a thoroughly human business. It is a word about God, it is a word from God, but it is not the word of God itself. Its practitioners are men, Christian men to be sure, men who have seen the King and on whose lips his sweet praises ring, men whose words are normed by the Word of God, but they are men nonetheless, men who speak with the words and concepts of men and not with the tongues of angels. Theology is obviously conversation or talk. It is carried on by means of talk. It is veritably bathed in talk, at times all but lost in talk. Yet contrary to a widespread popular impression, theology is not merely a matter of stating propositions and taking positions. It is a listening to God which involves other individuals as well. It is a reasoning together about God on the basis of His Word. It is practiced whenever Christians reason together and talk together about what is meant by God, man, sin, salvation, church, heaven, and so on. It is therefore an interdependent kind of talking about God. It involves a learning from one another, a continuous corroborating and correcting, always to be sure, if it is to remain language about God, carried out under the Holy Spirit and His Word. Theology thus involves a community of inquiry and conviction operating within and on behalf of the whole Church of Jesus Christ, always seeking to understand and to make understandable the truth of the Christian faith. There are times when Christian theology has to turn inward upon itself and ask again and again what is authentically and ultimately true, and be answered again and again by the Holy Spirit in His Word. Theology turned inward involves discovery and rediscovery of God's truth. It requires definition and explication of that truth. At other times, however, theology moves out into the world again on the basis of its discovered self-understanding in an effort to come to grips with those modes of thought and expression that characterize contemporary man, and this includes the theologian. To paraphrase Robert Frost, theology turned outward has a lover's quarrel with the world. It must be engaged in conversation with the arts and sciences and philosophy, as well as all of so-called secular man, not only to give God's answers to the world's questions, but first of all to hear the questions, and secondly to structure the type of communication which theology, the language about God spoken by men, is to be if it is to communicate at all. But the difficulties and perplexities of theology as a vehicle of communication are experienced by all of us. We suggest that some of these difficulties exist simply because theology is language. It is profitable for the theologian to recognize how language functions. Although this matter needs more careful attention than we can give it here, we should like to suggest that the various vehicles of communication, including words, often have a symbolical function. This matter needs to be understood in an age like ours, which is obsessed with technique, hag-ridden by facts, in love with information, as Dwight MacDonald characterizes it. Communication, whether in the form of highly technical scientific formulae or terminology, whether it exists in the form of a work of art or music, takes place to a large extent through symbols. Words share in this symbolic function, some more than others, others perhaps not at all. What do we mean by symbol? A symbol is simply something that condenses and embodies our experience in a concretely meaningful pattern or form, and it usually does this without exhausting the experience which it communicates. For our experience is always greater than our knowledge. Sensibility outruns sensation. Our reach extends our grasp. In other words, a symbol shapes and names that which would otherwise remain shapeless and nameless. While all of this may sound very esoteric, it is really rather simple. When you call your wife a doll or a gem, you are obviously telling her something. She is also communicating when she calls you a clown, a stuffed shirt, a pain in the neck, or what have you. In such usages of words, truth may very well be communicated. Yet it is not the literal truth suggested by the word itself. Such words have functioned symbolically and yet truthfully. They may indeed correspond to reality or fact without exhausting that reality or fact. To be sure, not all words that we use are that patently symbolical. Yet very many, if not most words, point to something beyond themselves, and in that sense are symbols. If precise ordinary language is thus occasionally hampered or limited by words functioning symbolically, how much more is this not true of theology, language about God? We have the task as theologians of speaking about him whose being and action are well nigh unspeakable. To be sure, through the gracious working of the Holy Spirit, we know God. We can comprehend God's speech to a point, but only to a point. We can speak about him at all only because he has spoken to us in a man, Jesus Christ. When he speaks to us in Holy Scripture, he speaks about himself and his divine mysteries in human language, describing himself anthropomorphically and anthropopathically as one who speaks, who walks, who laughs, who becomes angry, who loves, and so on. And yet such words never exhaust God as he is or as he acts. Even when God reveals himself as he does in his Son through his inspired scriptures, he still remains partially hidden to our understanding and description. Need we elaborate? Without doubt, great is the mystery of godliness. Now we see through a glass darkly, truthfully to be sure, but darkly nonetheless. So the theologian must in all humility learn to recognize the limitations of his language about God. Even revealed ectypal Lutheran theology, language which is true precisely because it is from God and about God. This type of language does not box in God. Our formulations of God's truth are never perfect, never beyond improvement, nor do they represent the only way in which the same truth of God may be expressed. It is useful to remember that the earliest creeds or affirmations of faith in the church were called symbols. Their avowed purpose was to state that which is never entirely statable, as they employed language to shape and name the saving and sovereign truths of God. The creed says what Christians mean and what God has revealed, to be sure. But it also speaks of more than they can possibly say, and this, too, it somehow manages to communicate. But a word of caution is also in order. We are not implying that the language of theology is merely figurative or representative of truth and reality, or that it merely suggests ideas with its words. We are not opposing symbol to fact, nor are we suggesting that theological language has a purely evocative or emotive function and not an informational one. On the contrary, most of the language of faith belongs logically in the same category as the statement of a sailor who rushes forth from his cabin to tell the ship's passengers, "The ship is on fire, the ship is on fire." His statement obviously intends to do more than to impart information. He wants people to act. But his statement, as well as the resulting action of the passengers, would be utterly meaningless unless his statement is in fact true. So it is with Christian theology. It is built upon and proclaims real acts of God and true facts about God. And it does this in order that men might believe and confess that Jesus is the Lord to the glory of the Father. But it does this with words that indeed often stagger and fall. This is not to suggest that we tolerate carelessness or imprecision in the use of theological concepts. On the contrary, language, especially theological language, must be constructed as a work of art. In fact, the clarification of theological language is itself a duty if we are to say what we mean and mean what we say. Lest Christian theology become merely a matter of warmed-over stereotypes that no longer communicate, we must ceaselessly re-examine the color, weight, and texture of the words and images we employ. Mention should be made at this point of the work being done in this area today by the Philosophical School of Linguistic Analysis, with which some of you are perhaps familiar, and of the possible value which such studies hold for the language of theology. At the present time, the chief limitation of this school lies in its usual attempt to verify the validity of theological language by empirical or rational standards. While such principles of verification may have value in teaching the theologian to talk sense instead of nonsense, they tend to forget that theology is not empirical talk, but faith talk. Such language may indeed be foolishness to the Greek or a stumbling block to the Jew, but it cannot on that account be declared invalid. Moreover, as we shall see again in the latter part of our paper, the faith talk of Christian theology is also truth talk. Before we leave this first section on the nature of theological language, we should like to comment briefly on the relationship of the term theology to the term doctrine. You have perhaps noticed that I have not used the word doctrine or doctrinal up to this point, but the word theology or theological. Perhaps you have also observed that in our circles today, a distinction is often made between these two terms. Theology is used in a very broad way today to describe anything that has reference to the study or practice of the Christian faith, or even to systems of thought in non-Christian religions. Doctrine, however, is used in a narrower sense to identify the teachings of Holy Scripture, especially those articles of faith relating directly to the gospel of Jesus Christ. As some of you know, our Synod has been engaged in defining the term doctrine for some years. Definitions were adopted in 1944 and again in 1956. These definitions, together with some citations from the Book of Concord, were just recently released again by the Commission on Theology and Church Relations. Now, seeking to define doctrine may appear to be a waste of time to some, but for us it is important. The definition has significance for a church body which pledges herself to the doctrinal content of the Lutheran confessions and which has traditionally sought doctrinal unity as a prerequisite for church union. It may also strike some of you as strange to hear a distinction being made between doctrine and theology, for Piper and classical Lutheranism generally tended to use doctrine and theology as interchangeable terms. The following illustrations may serve to explain the usage in our circles today. We may speak, for example, of the theology of Paul or the theology of James, while insisting that Paul and James agree doctrinally. We would call a difference of opinion as to the authorship of Hebrews a theological difference, but never a doctrinal one. A man may subscribe to the doctrinal content of the Lutheran confessions, as all of us do, while refusing to believe that the perpetual virginity of Mary or the birth of Jesus cum clausa utero, with a closed womb, which the confessions appear to teach, that these are anything more than pious theological opinions with which he may in good conscience disagree. Our good President Fearbringer can say, as he did a few years ago, that theology moves, while emphasizing sincerely that our doctrine must remain constant. Let us now turn to the remainder of our paper and look at some of the currently used concepts and terms in theology today. First of all, terms identified with biblical theology. The term biblical theology is not new to us. It has been used in the church for many years to identify a branch of learning or a course in the seminary curriculum which organized biblical materials systematically under various headings. It has also been used to denote a theology derived from Scripture as distinguished from a purely speculative theology. Today, the term is used more broadly to denote a particular approach to the Scriptures, which emphasizes the historical nature of the biblical books and believes that the Bible cannot be understood properly apart from this historical background. Some of the terms associated with this approach are higher criticism, literary criticism, form criticism, demythology, and perhaps more recently, the new hermeneutic. Biblical criticism refers to the use of all available critical tools for the understanding of the Bible. So-called lower criticism, or textual criticism, is chiefly concerned with a study of biblical manuscripts in an effort to find and evaluate the most authentic texts of Scripture. Higher criticism concerns the study of inner evidences of textual claims to dates, authorship, references, sources, style, and meanings. Higher criticism is also historical criticism, the evaluation of the biblical materials as historical documents, which are to be scrutinized with painstaking historical methodology. Higher criticism of the Bible became very pronounced already in the 18th and 19th centuries. Its practitioners have generally concluded, for example, that Moses did not write the Pentateuch, and that books like Isaiah, which for centuries have been regarded as literary units, were actually to be divided into sections written by supposedly different authors. The uniqueness posited for Israelite history, or the sacraments of the church, or even the teaching of Jesus was often challenged by its practitioners as archaeologists, linguists, and historians under the influence of the school of comparative religions demonstrated parallels in literature contemporary with the Scriptures. Books by Martin Debailius and Rudolf Bultmann in 1919 and 1921, respectively, were pioneer attempts in still another aspect of higher criticism, which is widely accepted today, namely Formgeschichte, or form criticism. A presupposition of this type of criticism is that the biblical authors used source materials, written or oral, and compiled their works as other men do. Form criticism endeavors to get behind the biblical literature and its literary sources to the oral stage of tradition, and then to classify and examine various literary forms represented in that oral tradition. A literary form must then be interpreted according to its own laws and compared and contrasted with parallel accounts in other literature to note the particular accent of the biblical author or compiler. Thus, the critic is interested not only in what the particular form or story originally meant, but what the biblical author meant by using it in precisely the way in which he used it. To date, this method has been applied chiefly to the Pentateuch, the Psalter, and the Gospels. To illustrate for you what is meant by a literary form, let us look at a typical classification of the various forms of the Gospels. The main division is usually between narratives and sayings. Narratives, in turn, are subdivided into pronouncement stories, miracle stories, and stories about Jesus. Sayings may be divided into wisdom sayings, prophetic and apocalyptic sayings, law pronouncements and community rules, sayings introduced with I, and parables. Sometimes these divisions overlap, and the critics are not by any means agreed on the divisions themselves. much less on the actual classification of all passages or pericopes. In general, however, each form has its particular characteristics which makes classification and interpretation possible. Many form critics view the synoptic tradition as consisting of unrelated incidents and sayings woven into a continuous narrative by means of editorial summaries to accomplish the particular purpose the author or compiler had in mind. Again, many form critics explain the form of various elements in the Gospels on the basis of life situations in the experience of the early church. Thus, the form critic seeks to reconstruct not only the life situation, or Sitzim Leben, of the individual form, but often the life situation of the early church, which brought about the particular use of a particular form. It is also true that many form critics see the Gospels as giving us more reliable information about the early church and its faith, usually called Gemeindeglaube, about its faith and kerygma, or preaching, than about the life of the Lord. This, in turn, has sometimes led practitioners of the method to regard certain stories about Jesus, such as his temptation, baptism, transfiguration, resurrection appearances, ascension, and so on, and also miracle stories as myths or legends invented by the early church for its particular purposes. We will be talking more about myth a little bit later. The ascription of such terms to the gospel record may obscure the fact that form criticism makes a judgment about form, not about substance. The fact that a story reproduces a stereotyped form tells us nothing in itself about its historicity. The radical positions to which form criticism often seems to lead are the positions of certain form critics and not necessarily those of the method. We should also note a further refinement of form criticism in recent years called Redaktionsgeschichte, which literally means editing history or editorial criticism. Redaktionsgeschichte emphasizes the role of the author-compiler in presenting, editing, and piecing together the tradition he had at hand, and suggests that the most important factor for determining the theological uniqueness of a gospel is its framework material. The word myth has also loomed large in the area of biblical studies in recent years. The term itself is no stranger to us, having been used for centuries to describe the fanciful tales of the gods in Greek and Roman theology. In the English language, mythical is ordinarily synonymous with the fabulous, the fantastic, and the historically unauthentic. The term myth actually occurs 5 times in the New Testament, and in each instance it signifies the fiction of a fable as distinct from the genuineness of the truth. This is quite in keeping with the classical connotation of the term, which from the time of Pindar on always bears the sense of what is fictitious, as distinguished from the term logos, which indicated what was true and historical. It is no wonder that many of us are puzzled when such a term is applied to certain biblical materials. But does this term actually have this meaning of fabulous or fantastic in contemporary biblical studies? As a matter of fact, there is no widespread agreement at all on the meaning of the term myth as it is employed today. Some use the term in a very narrow sense to describe any ancient story about the gods. Others would broaden it to indicate a particular literary form, such as a religious story periodically presented in a ritual form. But the term myth has achieved special prominence in contemporary theological discussion, largely because of Rudolf Bultmann's demand for the demythologization, got an extra syllable in that, didn't it, of the New Testament. That is, for the recognition and radical reinterpretation of every element of myth in the biblical presentation of the Christian message. Myth, as Bultmann uses the term, is the presentation of the transcendent in terms of this world. Some examples of myths, according to Bultmann, would be the following. The biblical picture of the world as having 3 stories or levels. Angels, a realistic world of the future. the intervention of heavenly transcendent powers into this world, the virgin birth, all miracles, and the resurrection of our Lord. For Boatman and most of his followers, the biblical worldview must be rejected as belonging to what he calls the cosmology of a pre-scientific age. The scientific and industrial revolution, he says, has given us another empirical way of viewing the world. And if the kerygma, or the basic message of the New Testament about Jesus Christ, is to be presented to the men of this age, it must be understood apart from the myths of Scripture. Boltzmann's program, therefore, eliminates or radically reinterprets everything miraculous or supernatural in the Scriptures. For he views the universe as closed, governed by fixed natural laws, in which there can be no intervention from the outside. It goes without saying that this radical program of demythologizing mutilates the Christianity of the New Testament so drastically as to leave it unrecognizable. The stature of Jesus is reduced to that of a mere man, and the Christ event, another N-word today, used to indicate usually the incarnation and work of Christ, the Christ event for Boltzmann is transformed from an objective divine intervention into a relative historical phenomenon, as Boltzmann calls it. Many biblical scholars today agree that much of the Bible is mythological and therefore is not to be taken literally. The first 11 chapters of Genesis are frequently put into this category. It is generally recognized by the men who do this that these chapters are nevertheless historical in that they describe certain fundamental truths of man's existence. For that reason, Barth prefers to call these chapters legend or saga rather than myth. But the basic framework of chapters 1 to 11 of Genesis, I think there's a consensus on this among biblical scholars today. These chapters are considered to be mythological, that is, structured in language and in stories designed to teach important lessons, but not to be understood as literal, analytic history. It should be obvious by now that one of the most pressing questions facing biblical scholars today is the question of history. What do we mean when we describe Christianity as a historical faith? A secular historian would immediately think of this statement in terms of records and documents or eyewitness reports that can be verified to help him reconstruct the past as it actually was, via eigentlich gewesen ist, what the Germans call history. The theologian, however, views biblical history as unique in that it is a record of the history of God's intervention in man's world on man's behalf for man's salvation, something that has been called Heilsgeschichte, history of salvation. We will be hearing more about this later today. As he looks at a particular biblical record of an event, the Christian theologian has little interest in separating the bare event from the interpretation of that event given by God. The event as recorded plus its interpretation is what the Germans call Geschichte. But all of this raises the question, does the Bible tell us what actually happened? Does what actually happened make any difference for faith? It is surprising how many theologians today are inclined to answer both questions negatively. The theological question about history cannot be answered simply by asserting the reality of God's mighty acts, or positing a special kind of so-called faith event. For example, that the resurrection event means that in the disciples' faith began on Easter morning. The event is the beginning of faith in the disciple and not the actual rising from the dead in Boltzmann's thought. For a Lutheran theologian, the whole discussion may seem pointless and even irreverent, for we do not face the question quite so severely among ourselves as do others. Moreover, we cling to the sheer happenedness of biblical events, recognizing that God's dealings with men do not fit into the ordinary laws of human history or causality. But we need to face the question squarely for two reasons. One, because of our increasing use of the methodology of historical criticism, and two, because of the apologetic concern of the church to speak meaningfully to a secular world with a secular concept of history. The foregoing aspects of current biblical studies show how crucial the problem of biblical hermeneutics is today. The advent of higher criticism with its highly analytical investigations of form, style, and history make the task of today's exegete a Herculean one. The question for many of us is whether such methods can be used by Lutheran exegetes at all. There are those who feel that much of the methodology can be employed with profit. They point out that any method which does not violate the truth of Holy Scripture or obscure the proper distinguishing between law and gospel may be employed without adopting the presuppositions of those who use the method in a radical fashion. To some extent, this judgment is perhaps correct, for the Scriptures are thoroughly human documents written by men as men of their times. But these methods often tend to accent the humanity of Holy Scripture to such an extent that a Lutheran practitioner needs to remind himself constantly that the documents he interprets are never merely human, but were given by the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit. Because of the current use of the term the new hermeneutic in our circles to describe the higher critical approach to the Scriptures, it would be well to comment on it very, very briefly. This term, as it has been used in our circles in recent months, evidently takes its name from a recent book with this title, written by James Robinson and Cobb. It refers not only to a way of interpreting the Scriptures, but a program for the whole enterprise of theology. To be sure, Robinson and Cobb employ traditional hermeneutical principles as a part of their program. They also utilize historical critical methodology to arrive at the meaning of the text then and there. But they advocate a kind of mystical, subjective, putting the text into motion in order to hear it speak to the interpreter in the here and now. The result is more than a new hermeneutic. It is a new theology, only remotely biblical in its categories. It is doubtful if many practitioners of the higher critical methodology agree with Robinson's entire program. The term is therefore of dubious merit to identify the movement as a whole. The above accents of biblical theology contain many faults that are obvious to most of us. But what needs to be remembered as well is that biblical theology employing these methods we have been talking about is seeking to answer a question that is a very Lutheran question. What does the text of Scripture say? To be sure, the human subjectivity of the interpreter often gets in the way, but not all of the excesses and errors of its practitioners can honestly be said to inhere in the method itself. Part 3, concepts associated with existentialism. Another movement which has left a significant impress on the language and concepts of theology today is existentialism. It has profoundly influenced Rudolf Bultmann, who frankly announces and acknowledges his indebtedness to existentialist philosopher Heidegger. Its strains are unmistakable in the thought of Paul Tillich, Karl Barth, Emil Brunner, and a host of other thinkers who shape theology today. And yet existentialism is difficult to define and identify with precision. The men called existentialists do not share all the same beliefs. They do not all proceed in the same fashion or reach the same conclusions. They often have their sharpest disagreements among themselves. Moreover, the difficulty in defining this ism arises partly from the nature of the ism itself. For the existentialist retains a strong element of personal response and individuality in his statements, as well as in the style with which he makes them. He knows himself to be a question to himself. He thinks primarily about himself, as if his life depended on it. The tone and accent of the existentialist is found not so much in the answers he gives as in the questions he asks. What does it mean to exist? Who am I, really? What is my relationship to being? Thus, at bottom, the question of existentialism is a question about man himself. Some of the chief marks of existentialist thought are the following: a keen awareness of human contingency, or the might-have-been-otherness, of everything we do and are, a sharp recognition of the limitations of reason as an instrument for answering the final questions, and an awareness that the situations I encounter in this life have the double character of opportunity and obstacle, promise and menace. Existentialists, following the lead of Soren Kierkegaard, find that the human situation is filled with dread and anxiety, the sickness unto death. Since existentialism is basically concerned with man and his being, it is not surprising to discover that those theologies most profoundly influenced by existentialism are really more anthropological than theological in character. I'm thinking primarily of Bultmann. Theological existentialism emphasizes that the truth most worth having is not grasped by objective knowledge or carefully defined ideas, but by a man's own passionately involved existence. Truth, in short, is subjective and personal. It must be experienced to be real or authentic. This view has led to a general devaluation of creeds and dogmas, and a general denial of the scriptures as the objective truth of God. For a man gripped by despair and anxiety to know God, revelation must take place, the existentialist theologian tells us, and here he's quite correct. Revelation, however, is defined in a different way than we are accustomed to with our heritage. Revelation is the encounter. This becomes a key word in existentialist theology. It is the encounter, die Begegnung, the encounter between God and man, which gives man the power to exist in Jesus Christ. Revelation is thus conceived of in existentialist thought in dynamic terms rather than in dianoetic terms. Propositional truth, that is, truth which is expressed in rational statements, may increase one's information, but it doesn't change a man. Existentialist truth, however, transforms a man in his concrete here and now situation, and is thus intensely personal. God's truth, too, is personal, for it is a person. It is Jesus Christ. In the crisis of God's confronting me in this person, Jesus Christ, I become contemporaneous with him, the existentialist says. Thus, Bultmann would not understand the incarnation and resurrection of Christ as datable events of the past, but as so-called eschatological events of today, which are to be experienced through faith in the word of preaching in the here and now. It is only my experience, here and now, that can have any authenticity for me, not anything that has happened in the past or that will happen in the future. History and eschatology are both to be understood in terms of pure subjectivism. Pronouncements about the deity of Christ are not to be interpreted as dogmatic pronouncements concerning his nature, but as value judgments. Not as statements about Christ, but as pronouncements about me. Probably at no point in this existential method of approaching theological truth is it more strikingly illustrated than in the doctrine of man's fall into sin. The existentialist theologian generally does not conceive of man's fall, as described in Genesis 3, as a historical event, for this would involve him in a conflict with science, and he does not want to do this. But the fall narrative is nonetheless relevant, he says, in fact, indispensable for anyone who is not blind to the flaws in man's nature. The existentialist says that we owe modern science a debt for making the traditional view of the fall impossible. For as long as we conceive of the fall as an event in the remote past, we fail to think existentially. For the fall is something we all commit. We should not push the blame off on Pithecanthropus Adamus or on the first man. When God says to Adam, "Where art thou?" he is speaking to each one of us, so says the existentialist. What should be our attitude toward existentialist thought? Certainly there are valid accents which should be noted. First, the existentialists have reminded us of the non-rational aspects of our faith, and have helped us to appreciate the paradoxical nature of God's dealings with men. Secondly, they have helped man to see the necessity of getting behind creeds and dogmas and propositional theology to a living and vital faith in Jesus Christ. There is no deadlier foe of genuine piety, and I'm sure we're all agreed here, than a conventional parroting of other people's religious language and the easygoing conformity to respectable religious customs without serious personal concern. And existentialists have never tired of saying this. True Christian theology has always been, in a real sense, existential, in that it is contemporaneous, in that it is personal, and that it demands the subjective response of my faith. Some of Luther's most powerful statements are existential. What could be more existential, for example, than Luther's explanation of the first article of the Creed in the Small Catechism? What is the meaning of creation? I believe that God has made me and all creatures, that he has given me eyes, ears, and all my senses, and that he still preserves me. Here there is no debate about the length of creation days or alleged conflicts between creation accounts. There is expressed in most personal and existential terms the meaning of creation for me. But existentialism has certain tendencies that must be censured. First of all, the subjectivity of divine truth, which existentialist thought emphasizes, is drastically antithetical to the Lutheran view of divine truth known from Holy Scripture. This scarcely needs elaboration in this group. Moreover, the debasing of propositional truth makes any theology worthless. As a matter of fact, it renders all human communication, including the books written by existentialists, very worthless. Secondly, the lack of interest in history and the devaluation of past and future tense in a concentration on the present is not only regrettable, but highly damaging to the Christian faith. The faith of Christians, while subjective and personal, is always faith in an objective reality, in a person whose history, from virgin birth to resurrection and ascension, is vital. When robbed of its objectivity, the ground of which is God's free, supernatural, and gracious intervention through Christ, Christianity becomes a drifting idea, an abstraction, a rootless idealism, an ungraspable balloon released from its moorings. Three, since theological language is a concern of this paper, we would mention that existentialists have done much to reduce the clarity of theological language. When words are deliberately employed in the form of cognitive affirmations, but for non-cognitive effects, the resulting ambiguity of expression may border on irresponsible deception. For example, is anything valuable to be gained by affirming belief in the resurrection when one actually believes that death is the end? Much existentialist use of language appears to be perilously like an effort to deny the meaning of historic Christian doctrines while seeking to achieve some of the emotional effects of believing in them. Third and final area, theological labels. Wherever and whenever Christians express their faith in different ways, and it has always been so, and will always be so, theologians will probably be unable to resist the urge to label or classify various schools of thought. Some of these labels are helpful, some are not. Let us identify a few. A Protestant conservative is one who wishes to remain loyal to the traditional views and doctrines of the Reformation, as these views are summarized and set forth in the confessions of his particular denomination. A Roman Catholic conservative is one who wishes to remain loyal to the doctrines and practices of his church, as set forth by the Council of Trent and commonly accepted until the advent of John the 23rd. A Protestant liberal is one who demands freedom in his theological work to discuss, formulate, and evaluate ideas according to the light of his best understanding, even though such beliefs may conflict with the historic faith of the church or with Holy Scripture. A Roman Catholic liberal, on the other hand, wishes to return to a more biblically based faith. He as likely or as not emphasizes justification by grace through faith, works for the aggiornamento or updating or modernization of his church, and is interested in ecumenical activity. Are Lutherans liberals or conservatives? In the overall picture of theology as practiced today, The most liberal Lutheran theologians are almost without exception regarded as conservatives. Every Lutheran theologian, it seems to me, should be both conservative and liberal. Eager to conserve or preserve the treasures of the gospel as confessed by the Lutheran confessions, and liberal or free in the evangelical freedom of Christ as he confesses his faith before the world. Earlier this century, the label modernism was applied to men and movements who denied the historic doctrines of Christianity. Although this term is still heard today, it is so ambiguous as to be of little use. Between 1910 and 1912, a series of 12 booklets called The Fundamentals was published attacking modernism. These booklets quickly attracted a group of defenders of traditional Christianity who were given the name Fundamentalists. The movement was primarily polemical and sought to preserve historic Christianity by making the verbal inspiration and inerrancy of the scriptures its front line of defense. The movement also championed the virgin birth of Christ, the reality of biblical miracles, and emphasized creation as opposed to evolution. It has generally been millennialistic in its eschatology, a rather logical outgrowth of using a literal method of interpretation. Fundamentalism today is not so much an organized group as an attitude and position to be found within many denominations. It is often regarded as being obscurantist or as championing mechanical inspiration. Neither of these assertions is true, and we should not score fundamentalism for teaching mechanical inspiration. I have yet to find one who believes this. Today's fundamentalists, who by the way prefer to be called evangelicals, can boast a number of highly educated scholars and publications as well. You're all familiar with Christianity Today. They are characterized by a belief in the Bible as a supernatural revelation and by opposition to higher criticism of the Bible in favor of a more literal interpretation. The basic reason for this opposition, according to fundamentalists, lies in two opposing worldviews. The fundamentalists, allowing for God's supernatural intervention among men, often finds that his higher critical adversary holds to a completely opposite point of view. The literalism of the fundamentalist almost inevitably leads him to a millennialistic eschatology. Strangely, however, it does not usually produce a high regard for the real presence in Holy Communion or for the sacraments in general. These two tendencies in the formulation in cut and dried expressions. Its language therefore frequently makes use of paradox and symbol. Because of the varied emphases of men usually called neo-Orthodox, this label is too of limited value. As we ponder the multiplicity of terms and concepts in the language of theology today and every day, we are often tempted to throw up our hands in dismay and confusion. We are probably tempted to act like Humpty Dumpty in Lewis Carroll's Alice in Wonderland. When I use a word, Humpty Dumpty said in a rather scornful tone, it means just what I choose it to mean, neither more nor less. And it seems that many of our contemporaries do precisely that with traditional theological language. We need to give concerted attention, I believe, to using the traditional theological language of the church in its usual historical meaning. Also, our language is evidence of our Catholicity, our consensus with the fathers and the brethren with which the Lutheran confessions are so concerned. We need as well to be sensitive to the general erosion of language which affects also the language about God. We need to be alert to a new terminology and its intended meaning. We need to be involved creatively in the development of theological language which will communicate clearly to the man of today. Communicating the gospel, making the gospel relevant, are slogans heard frequently today. Certainly the goal of men like Bultmann is to communicate the gospel to today's world. He errs in altering the gospel. Our job, I would like to suggest, is not to make the gospel relevant. Our job is rather to relate the gospel. The gospel is relevant, and only the Holy Spirit can convince a man that it is. Relating the gospel puts the stress where it belongs, in the area of communication, in the area of language, not in the area of gospel content. Finally, we need to be reminded again and again of the immensity of the theological task, and to ask God for a special measure of His grace, that we may enhance rather than impede the successful singing of the Lord's song in a foreign land.